We're doing this short series thinking about forgiveness and getting to grips with what a very, very important topic forgiveness is. We thought last week about the importance of forgiveness. Next week, we'll be really working through the practical steps in giving and receiving forgiveness. And the week following, we'll be looking at how to deal with the past through forgiveness and how to know the freedom and enjoy the freedom which it brings. Today, we're going more deeply into what it means to experience forgiveness from God so that we can then express it. And to do that, we're going to this passage in Luke chapter 7. Verses 36 to 50. And I'd like to handle the verses with you in such a way that we've got a good amount of time left after that to meditate upon them, to look at the subject of forgiveness and in hopefully an unhurried way, in the light of what we've learned together, to think about what it really means to experience the forgiveness which this passage shows us. So here's a question for us to think about as we look at the passage. What does forgiveness look like? What does forgiveness look like? Sometimes it's easier to see something if you really want to understand it. And Luke, who wrote this passage, knows that. So he's showing us two lives here, one which knows nothing of forgiveness, and the other which is being blown apart and remade by the miracle of forgiveness. And he's saying, let me show you the experience of a forgiven person. And we see that in what I want to call a dinner party from hell. Because that's actually what I think it is. It's a dinner party from hell. At first glance, it looks kind and nice. But the more you understand what's going on, you do see there is something deeply satanic about this dinner party. It is an elaborate, insincere trap. And the Pharisees were yet again trying to trap Jesus. I used to have a friend who had an acute anxiety surrounding food and eating in social settings. He was convinced that people were watching him and making notes. Mealtimes in public were agony for him. Well, Jesus knew that people were watching him and taking their notes as he went to have dinner at this Pharisee's house. And he knew the questions they were asking themselves. They were saying, is he one of us? Is he on our side? Does he keep our kosher rules and our extra rules? And does he keep the right company? If he does, fine, he's on our side. If he doesn't, it just confirms the suspicions we had all along. So Jesus would have been welcomed in according to good Jewish custom, and the head of the home would have kissed him on both of his cheeks and brought water and olive oil for his hands and his feet to be washed with. Some of the rabbis in that period said, without oil and water, you couldn't even say grace and give thanks for your food. It was a basic rule of hospitality to be done first. And keep this little detail in mind as we go on, that dinner parties were semi-public events. That doesn't mean that anybody could go, but it was socially acceptable to linger at the door to see who had come and to lend an ear to their conversation. The story revolves, as you'll have noticed, around three characters, Jesus and two others. And those two others are known by their labels. One a Pharisee, though we do discover his name halfway through, and one a sinner. Look with me, please. Verse 36. Jesus goes to the house of one of the Pharisees. And he goes to the Pharisee's house. It's mentioned twice there. The following verse, the Pharisee's house. And then verse 39, the Pharisee. Four times Luke puts this word in our faces. Then in verse 37, we meet the second character. Our translation says a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town. Luke actually says, more specifically, a woman who was a sinner in that town. And the word is repeated in verse 39, where the Pharisee is sure that Jesus would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Two people, two labels, and Jesus. We love labels. Labels can make us feel terribly secure about ourselves. They make us feel that we understand ourselves and that we understand other people. Pharisee, sinner, poor, rich. Apply your other labels of achievement or background or race or outlook or lifestyle. We say to ourselves, I am this. And we think of others, they are that. But slap a label on yourself or on other people and you could be in great danger. Maybe you're more of a Pharisee type. And the label you'll go for is that I'm pretty good. You've never done anything outrageous, not at least anybody's ever seen. You've been found out for. Your life looks pretty good. Unlike the people around you, you think, and you've every reason to feel quite good about yourself. The Bible would say you're in massive danger, like the Pharisees were, death by self-righteousness. But there's another label which some people apply to themselves, which is equally dangerous. Sinner. Now, please don't mishear me. The Bible says we're all sinners. That badge fits. But this is the point I'm trying to make. For some people, that's all they ever see themselves to be. Wretched me, a sinner. That's why they never get close to anyone. They're terrified that other people will discover their shortcomings, be disappointed with them, reject them, look down upon them. And they never want to come close to God because they're terrified that the same will happen. And labeling yourself a wretched sinner is just as dangerous spiritually as labeling yourself a good person. It will keep you from God. You will avoid him all the way to the grave. And you'll be just as lost in eternity as the Pharisee. So if we go through life seeing ourselves with these or other labels, we will never notice Jesus in our midst. We'll never discover who he came from, how he sees beyond our labels. We will never hear him calling us by name, either to leave our Pharisee pride or our wretched me, a sinner, despair. And we won't come to him. A dinner party from hell, but at which one person who blunders in discovers heaven. And then secondly, as we look at these verses, a forgiveness from heaven. So the woman comes in this extraordinary scene where she brings her personal legacy, her personal security, the alabaster jar of perfume, and she pours it weeping onto Jesus' feet and wipe those feet with her hair and kiss them. An astonishing scene. Sinner most likely means sex worker. In the eyes of the Pharisees, there's no lower place to go. But this woman had discovered something, or rather she had discovered someone. She discovered that Jesus was who he said he was, a man with good news. Now, I want you to take your Bible and turn back just a couple of pages, please, to Luke chapter 4. Because in Luke chapter 4, Luke records Jesus' first synagogue sermon in Nazareth. And we pick up the action at verse 18, which is where Jesus reads from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 61. And Jesus says, as the prophet said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus says, and that's me. And these couple of chapters on in Luke chapter 7, this woman by her actions, clearly has decided that's him. Someone who brings sight for those blinded by their own sin and the sin of others. Freedom for those imprisoned by destructive ways of living. Life for those ground into the dirt, crushed and broken. Good news to the downtrodden. That's Jesus. That's this man. Surely this woman had reasoned and had experienced. There's a Christian in Iraq in the 11th century who made some notes as he studied Luke 7. And he said this, he said, there's no doubt that the woman previously heard the preaching of the Christ and she was deeply moved by it. And she believed. And she repented. And she was anticipating a chance to make visible her thanks to the Christ and to confirm forgiveness for her sins and her salvation. So do you hear what he's saying? He's saying this woman had already come to Jesus. In putting her faith in him, she had discovered that here was someone who could really deal with her past and wash away her sin. Now she's coming to bring worship and bring her thanks, to go, as it were, public in saying, he is my rescuer and he's my Lord. But I wonder, as she is there, remember we said that at a dinner party it's acceptable to be at the door, eavesdropping. I wonder if she realized how hellish that dinner party was. How these self-righteous, proud men were putting Jesus under their test and showing him not a scrap of love or respect. Because notice what she does. She anoints his head, which would be the act of a host, and she washes his feet. She can't bear that Jesus being held up to a test. She knows he's worthy of honor and worship. It's as if in her shock at the disgraceful treatment he's receiving, she just has to get in and say, no, you have him all wrong. He is the Lord. Honor him. And the Pharisee is, of course, shocked. And why can't Jesus work out who she is? He reasons. And then Jesus speaks directly to the Pharisee. And here's the first time we hear his name, Simon. This is almost a pivot for the story, and it gets very personal. Doesn't seem initially like it is personal, because Jesus tells this money lender story. Two people, one a smaller debt, one a huge debt, neither can pay. Both have the debt paid on. One is glad, we assume. The other would love the one who released him from debt far more. And that's, of course, the point. Simon, verse 43, replied, yeah, the one who had the bigger debt cancelled would be the bigger lover. And on the face of it, yes, this woman had an awful lot of sin to find forgiveness for. But in the sight of God, remember, all sin is big. Pharisee sin, self-righteous, finger-pointing, I don't need Jesus sin. Is that actually smaller than sexual sin and degradation? I'm not sure. In fact, I don't think it is. It's just we don't feel our self-righteousness. But how wrong we are, because all sins take us to hell. Only Jesus' forgiveness transforms our eternal destiny and transforms our lives now. And that's the point. As Luke brilliantly crafts this story, he's saying, do you see where an awareness of forgiveness might take you? Well, let me show you where an awareness of forgiveness took this woman. And Jesus does just that with Simon. It's as if he puts an arm around him and says, verse 44, look. Look how you behave towards me. You'd done nothing for me. And look how she is behaving. This woman, verse 45, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. And she's poured perfume on them. Now, because we live in such a different culture, we perhaps miss the shock of this. If you were a first century Jewish woman, you didn't touch any man who wasn't an immediate family member. And you didn't show any man your hair unless he was your husband, and then in the privacy of your own home. For a typical Jewish man, he never saw his bride's hair until the night of their wedding. To let down your hair, to have your hair let down in a public place, was seen as an overtly provocative and even sexual gesture. So when this prostitute lets down her hair, what's she saying? I wonder if she's saying this, Jesus, I belong to you because you've saved me. Will you have me? Will you be, as it were, my husband? Will you be my master? She's giving herself to him. And she's seeking to show that honor and affection in pouring perfume on his feet and wiping the feet. Now, with your Pharisee training, you are at that point apoplectic with rage. You don't know if you're more disgusted at this woman or more disgusted at Jesus, who's not physically kicking her away. Well, your disgust is going to get even worse if you live with a Pharisee heart, because he holds her up. He commends her and says, verse 47, she loved much. And look, her many sins have been forgiven. And then he speaks directly to her and says, your sins are forgiven. And then verse 50, to the astonished guests, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Remember how Simon, back in verse 39, said, if this man, this Jesus, is actually a prophet, he will know what kind of woman she is. She's a sinner. She needs kicking out. And by the end of it, what is Luke saying to us? He's saying Jesus is a prophet who came to seek and save sinners. And the people who are in the greatest danger are the moral, moralistic finger pointers who refuse to embrace forgiveness. I think they're above Jesus. But those who come to Jesus with broken lives and broken hearts, he has everything to give them. And that forgiveness will be utterly, utterly transforming. So let's try to bring some things together. Let's try to make this even a little bit more personal and ask the question, how do we experience forgiveness? Because we don't want to be like this Pharisee Simon, do we? And go away confused or offended or indifferent. We surely connect with the amazement and the abandonment of this woman and said, can I know that kind of love in my life? That transformation? That experience of forgiveness? Well, let me speak to you first, please, if you're not yet a Christian. Perhaps you're really interested. Maybe you've been at church for many years, but actually deep down, you don't have that peace of knowing that Jesus has forgiven you. If you were with us last week, I said that forgiveness is literally everything. It is a life changer. It's a destiny changer. It's a heaven and hell changer. All of us have done more than enough to be damned to hell. Sent away from the presence of a loving, merciful, but very just God. We need forgiveness. So let's learn from this woman. If you want to know forgiveness, you go to Jesus with empty hands. You have nothing to give him, but everything to receive. See, let's be clear as we look at verse 47, when Jesus says her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. He's not saying that's the reason why she's forgiven. He's saying she's been forgiven, and look at her love. Look at her love response. But what did she bring to Jesus? Sin, and plenty of it. And you and I bring nothing different. We've no bargaining chips. We've nothing to impress the God of heaven with. Everything to disgust him. But he's not that kind of God. He's a God of mercy and grace who says, come as you are. Jesus says in another passage, you who are weak and heavy laden. And we are heavy laden, burdened, and even broken by our wrongdoing and the guilt of it. So if you're more tempted to be that Pharisee, you're more tempted to trust in yourself, you've got to let go and trust in Jesus to be your savior. And if you're more of that wretched me sinner type of person, you have to let go of your despair. You have to believe that someone has come to save you, who says that his righteousness, which he wants to give you, is far more important than the despair which you actually sometimes like holding on to. He's come for the broken. He came for this woman. Why did he not come for you? Come with your empty hands and take hold of God's forgiveness. And do that today, believing that Jesus died for you and rose again to make you forgiven. And please tell a Christian friend today, and they will be delighted to encourage you, to reassure you, and to help you begin the new life of living with Jesus. But what about those of us who say, well, I am a Christian, I am forgiven, but and although I never like to say this to anybody, I just don't feel it much. It just doesn't seem to make a difference. I'm looking at this woman and we couldn't be more different. Well, don't despair, and certainly don't do nothing. So here's my counsel to you. Reflect often on your forgiveness. This is where we fall down as Christians. We don't take the time, we avoid the discipline and the effort of taking ourselves in hand and reflecting on the truth that we are forgiven people. We functionally forget God's love very quickly and his forgiveness. We need to reflect then. We need to take time on recalling the words, the actions, the behavior, the heart impulses that we know we are guilty of, but which we know Jesus in love has poured out his life for and forgiven us from. Please don't make the mistake, Christian friend, of thinking, well, I haven't gone to the depths of depravity, so I can't know how sweet forgiveness is. Now, you don't need to taste somebody else's more graphic sins to know how wonderful forgiveness is. You just need to remember your own. You've done more than enough sins to damn you to hell for eternity. and you believe that on the cross Jesus was damned in your place. Is that not enough? Reflect on where you've been and what you've done and who you really are. And reflect until you feel that difference, and don't be surprised. For this woman, it was tears. Tears of amazement. Here he is, Jesus. Her hope, her saviour. And she hadn't even seen his dying love for her yet at the cross. But you and I have. And so we reflect on the sins which took him to the cross. And we worship. And we're glad. And tears may come. If tears come, or if they don't, we surrender all we are and all we have to celebrate our forgiveness. The woman came with her alabaster jar. Quite likely that was her heirloom. It was her pension. It was her financial security. It was her stability. It's what made her feel secure in her chaotic life. At least I have my perfume. One day I can sell this. What could you sell? What security could you forego? What does Jesus deserve from you? How much do you want to celebrate your forgiveness? Is your money actually yours? Your talents? Your time? Your energy? Does it belong to you? For you to use as you want? Or is it all a gift of heaven to be poured out gladly to enrich others in the gospel and to lift high the name of your Saviour? Surely that's a perspective we should have. Surely that's the heartbeat of our discipleship which we're looking for. How do I pour out for him who poured out his life for me? And as you do that, you will prize more and more your forgiveness. There's no salvation without sacrifice, because sacrifice is the proof of salvation. It was for the woman, and it is for you and me. How can you lift high Jesus' love in your life as you pour out for him? And finally, this morning, as we think about experiencing forgiveness, we go in peace. We just enjoy the peace of God. You see how Jesus says in front of this shocked, probably deeply offended, hellish dinner party. Verse 50, he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Dear friends, let's enjoy the peace we have through the forgiveness of sins. So much in life, in our own experience, just wants to get us stressed and restless and anxious and discontented. No, we look to the cross. We look to the empty tomb. We look up to heaven. And we say, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's worship him. Lord God, our hearts are full. They're full in admiration of the Saviour who poured out his life for us. Our sin has been nailed to the cross. We bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. O my soul. Lord, work that conviction by your Spirit more deeply into us and work it out through the pores of our being, that we might speak and serve and give away and rejoice as those who experience forgiveness as heaven's greatest gift. And may our eager giving away be the lifting up of Jesus and the salvation of many others. And we pray in his name. Amen.